Let's look at Galatians tonight, just doing a quick overview. Of course, Galatians will be a book we'll look at again next year. We looked at it last year. Every 2 years we'll hit Galatians because it is such a key book, the book that started the Reformation with Martin Luther. Well, of course, Romans was the passage from Romans was the book that started the match, the spark that started Luther, but the book of Galatians was the book that really fired his imagination. It got him moving spiritually. And the key to the book is Galatians 2. So let's look at verses 16 to 21 of Galatians chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This is the key to the book of Galatians. Grace, justification by faith, as against obedience to the Mosaic law. Does that mean we don't keep the Ten Commandments? No, it doesn't. Because every commandment in the Ten Commandments except one is repeated by our Lord. Every moral part of the law is repeated by our Lord and expanded and extended. The commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ are the commandments we keep, not the commandments given to Moses. There's a higher level for the Christian. And as Paul says, does this mean we're going to pull the law down? No, we recognize its place. It prepared for Christ. It led up to the cross, but we live after the cross. We live in the light of the cross. And we must not frustrate the grace of God. Righteousness does not come by a legalistic system of Judaism. Righteousness comes in Christ Jesus, living in accordance with his commandments, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the key to the book. As you are saved, so live. You are saved by grace through faith. Live by grace through faith. Take God's word, apply it in your life on the filling of the Spirit, and let God's Holy Spirit lighten your path. Look at just chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now it's pretty definite. You are not under the law if you're led by the Spirit. The Christian is to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the filling of the Spirit. The law that you are under is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You are not under the Mosaic law. This is very important given the work of the Reconstructionists and the Kingdom theologians today, particularly Russus Rushaduni Gary North and some of the others who are trying to get Christians to once again take the moral law of the Mosaic system and apply it to themselves. The Seventh-day Adventists have been doing it for over 100 years. Rush, Dooney and North have just discovered it, and they do it slightly differently. They, of course, don't keep the Sabbath, but they keep everything else. They try to bring in something which is really the Galatian heresy. And Paul here says this is false. We are not under the Mosaic system. Now, does that mean we don't look at it? No. I'm not saying you rip out Exodus from your Bible. Boy, well, we studied Exodus here in the school last year, and you saw how powerful and valuable it is. But you don't live in Exodus. You gain valuable spiritual lessons there, but you don't live there. You live in the Gospels. You live in the epistles of the New Testament. You live imitating the apostles as we see them living in Acts. Excuse me. So living by grace, in the power of the Spirit, resisting temptation through the Spirit, rather than going back to a system of law, is the subject of Galatians. It's very closely related to Romans. Romans coming later, reworking the same theme of Galatians, but in a more systematic way. Galatians is a letter written to a problem to sort out legalism when it's in full bloom. Romans is the letter written later, covering similar theological topics but done more systematically as a treatise to really put the Church of Rome on the right footing regarding the same subject. The emphasis is on freedom of the Christian lived in the grace of God. The banner here is justification by faith, sanctification by faith, as you believe the word and apply it in your life under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people don't think Galatians was written early. I tend to side with Jensen, and as he says on page 294 of his survey of the New Testament, the epistle to the Galatians was Paul's first God-breathed writing, the first of his inspired writings. During a decade of his missionary labours, it was the letter he wrote just after the first journey. He went round the Galatian country. In fact, if we turn the page, you can see the geography of Galatia, 296. The Galatian province went quite high. It was from the south right through to the north there, but it's only in the bottom section that Paul ministered. He ministered in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. They are the main places, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They are the cities of Galatia. He did his first missionary tour around that area, arrived back in his his base in Antioch in Syria. There, there he learnt of the problem that had followed, because Judaizers had followed him. People who tried then to get the new Christians to follow the Mosaic law. Paul quickly sat down and got this letter delivered as quickly as possible to the church to sort it out. It clearly was successful and things calmed down. In that paragraph on 294, Jensen notes Galatians was addressed to the error of what we might call Galatianism, which said that one is saved through faith and perfected by the keeping of the law. Thus, salvation is by faith plus works. Stated positively, Galatians teaches liberation by the gospel. James teaches compulsion of the gospel. James and Galatians are handmaidens the one to the other. Now, when we look at James next year and Galatians, we look at the two together for a very good reason. Those of you who are in your second year have already seen this, but those in first year may not have. Galatians looks at the root of faith. James looks at the fruit of faith. You've got to have root to have fruit. There must be a root on the plant that goes deep into the soil, and that's faith. belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, acceptance of Him, and becoming His disciple. But then the fruit of that faith will be good works. But they are not necessary for salvation, they are the sign of salvation. And the message of Galatians emphasizes the root of faith in salvation and in growth. James looks at the evidence for salvation in your life, which is your good works. And the two go together. Martin Luther never saw how they went together. And next year, when we look at James, we'll see why poor old Martin had problems. Many people even today have problems, and as I say, the Reconstructionists certainly do. Rush Dooney and North especially have major problems here and get into what I believe is the Galatian heresy. Okay. Now, the author, definitely Paul, 295. I don't think there's anyone else really in the running here, even the liberals, accept this book as Paul's. The original readers were the people of Galatia. There is an argument that there was a North Galatian or a South Galatian view. Some people said that this was a later letter, and the people who tend to think Galatians was written later tend to say that it was written to the churches in North Galatia, who were the Gauls who had settled in that area. Now, we'll look at this when we go through our Galatians study next year in more detail. But the evidence really is strongly in favour of it being written to these four churches established on Paul's first missionary journey. And Jensen makes the point, he says, look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He gives you a selection of verses there on 297 and says, look at the book and ask yourself, what churches does he have in mind? And if you look at the letter of Galatians, just read it through and say, well, who is it? Who is he talking to? Clearly he's talking to Greek cities, recently converted, people who have been troubled by Jewish legalists. Against the background of synagogues present in their cities, the only cities that fit the bill are Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. No cities in the north of Galatia would fit this bill in the first century. When was it written? Well, I think Antioch of Syria is the best place. Written very quickly after his first journey and probably before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Now we say that because the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 faces the issue, what do you make Gentiles do with the Mosaic Law? And of course the Council of Jerusalem says you don't force Gentiles to keep the Mosaic Law. You don't force them to be circumcised. Now had the Council of Jerusalem occurred before Paul wrote the letter, he would have referred to it in Galatians. He would have said, our brother James has already decided this issue, and this is his answer, and this is what you should do. Well, he doesn't refer to James at all, which is unusual, if James had made the policy. Therefore, the logical deduction, Galatians was written before the events of Acts 15. This is before church policy has been established, and Paul is setting the policy for these churches that he has established. What has happened is very soon after Paul left the Galatian area, Judaizers arrived. These are Christian Jews, but Christian Jews who held very firmly to the traditions of Judaism and wanted all the new Christians to be circumcised and to be keeping the law of Moses. And at the top of page 298, Jensen gives you an explanation here. You know, as one writer has said, you know, for 2,000 years, the law of Moses and the traditions of Judaism had been in their bones. It was very, very hard for Jews who had been just brought up in this, who still had the temple, remember, functioning in Jerusalem, very hard for them to break with the Mosaic Law because it was a part of their being. It was a living, functioning part of life. Even today, it's very hard for a Jewish person who's converted to totally put aside their Jewish past. In fact, I don't think they should. They can keep many things as part of their culture. But you see, this problem of what is culture and what is religion in Judaism really is very hard to analyze, because so much of Jewish culture is tied in with Jewish religion. So much of what a Jew would practice every day in his home is to do with the Mosaic Law, that when Jews become Christians even today, it's a big issue. How far do you go? How much of the old Mosaic system do you put out? How much do you continue to observe at home? And so these were difficult things. So we've got to be careful in Galatians that we're not too hard on the Judaizers. Their motives were good, even though they were wrong. And Paul himself kept many things on the Jewish faith. In fact, Paul is finally going to be arrested in Jerusalem, keeping a Nazarite vow, which was part of the Mosaic system. And there are many writers who say Paul had no business being there, keeping that Nazarite vow, but Paul believed that it was right for him to do that. So did James. In fact, James and the others advised him to do it. He accepted their advice. He didn't have to. So you see, there were many things in the Mosaic system that were so much a part of Jewish culture that many Jewish Christians continued to practice them after they became Christians. The question was, is the Mosaic Law spiritual? Still, is it something that you follow to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Or is it something you do as part of your culture now, but it has no spiritual impact? That now the way to be spiritual is to walk in the Spirit in the light of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue in Galatians. And Paul comes down very strongly in saying the Mosaic Law leads up to Christ. It pointed to him, it spoke of him, it was the type that pointed to the reality. The reality has come, therefore the Mosaic system is finished. It has done its job. It's not bad. It's not stopped because it's no good. It's good. It's perfectly good. It did exactly what God wanted. It brought us to the cross. Now we've got to live in the light of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the day of Pentecost. We live in the Spirit, in the light of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, at a higher level than the Mosaic Law could ever raise us up to. Now, the best picture of that, and as a preview of the argument, if you just hold your place at 298 and turn over to 308, and you've got a very good diagrammatic picture, and I would use this if you were teaching in a church, this concept, particularly a church that had been affected by Rushduni, or North, or any of the Reconstructionist or Kingdom theologians who are trying to bring in the Mosaic Law again. You've got a good picture there, the line of the law coming up to the foot of the cross, but then after the cross, the arrow goes right up to a higher level, and now we have, as the quote from Jeremiah 31:33, the law in their inward parts. He could have had the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Well, the law of Moses. Because what does the Mosaic Law do? It convicts you of sin, and it tells you that a lamb must die. That's why it's the law of sin and death. It doesn't mean that it's a deadly law. It means that it convicts you of sin, and it's the law of death in that it says your sin means a lamb's got to die. Well, the lamb did die. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sins. Therefore, you live in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I'll have to get someone to get me some water, otherwise I'm not going to finish. Thank you, Barney. This is why I don't get any sleep. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I start coughing. Only beaten by my daughter, who seems to start half an hour early and wake everybody up. We're having a fun-filled time. Okay. So it's not that we're doing away with law. It's that we have moved to a higher law. It's not that we are not meeting the holy standards of God, which are reflected in the Mosaic system. It's that we are meeting the holy standards of God more thoroughly through the power of the Spirit. So it's not that we are teaching, as Rushdoony accuses those who argue for grace, as I am here very vigorously. It's not that we are teaching that man follows his conscience, because man's conscience is fallen and full of foibles. We don't want people to follow their own consciences. We want people to have their conscience educated by the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to have their consciences convicted and led, directed, guided, and confronted by the Holy Spirit and the high standards of the Lord's commandments, that they might live at a higher level than the Mosaic law demanded. We have a higher standard than the standard of Moses. And you say, how can that be? Because it's the same God behind both. Well, the Lord asked the Israelites to do a certain amount, but he asks you as a Christian to do far more than he ever asked them to do. He asks you to live at a far higher level than he asked the Israelite to live. You are a member of the royal family of God. The Israelite is always referred to only as a member of God's family. You are a royal family. You are expected to live at a higher level than any of the Old Testament saints. That means your level of spirituality is expected to be higher. You say, wow, that's a bit tough. Well, that's what Peter talks about. That's what so excited Peter in his first letter. Okay, let's get back to Paul's first letter. We've seen the relationship between Romans and Galatians, but there's also a very strong relationship between Galatians and Corinthians. And Dr. Scroggie, William Scroggie, makes a great deal of that. And Scroggie believes that Galatians is written later because it ties in very closely with Corinthians. And as you go through, you'll find there are certain themes similar. And if you look at the Unfolding Drama of Redemption, Volume 3, page 108, if you have a copy of that, you'll find that Scroggie has a couple of chapters, or a couple of charts there, showing what he says are parallels between Galatians and Corinthians. And they're quite interesting points, but I don't think he proves his case. However, you should expect parallels, because of course it's the same author. And the themes of Galatians go right through Paul's ministry. He repeats them in Romans in detail, systematically, and it's only to be expected, facing the problems in Corinth, that he repeats many of the themes that he mentions in Galatians, because Galatians is about freedom to serve Christ, not freedom to sin. Of course, the Corinthians were free. They were free, freely sinning. And so the theme of Galatians is very appropriate to the situation in Corinth, because the people in Corinth needed to realize that liberty in Christ is not license. Liberty in Christ is the liberty of the slave to serve better. It's not the liberty of the libertine to serve badly. So I don't think Scroggie proves his point, but there's some very interesting notes associated with that. And if you have the books, they're now out of print, sadly. If you do have the books, though, check them out in Volume 3, page 108. Okay, the importance of chronology. When it is written, yes, it is quite important when it is written, if you can work it out and tie it in. The chronology of Galatians. Let's have a look here on page 303. Paul does give you a very good personal sketch of himself, and of course this is what ties in very closely with 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians he gives you a later sketch of his early life, and you can put the two together and you've got two little autobiographies here. But Paul tells you what is happening in his life. He tells you about his life as a persecutor in verses 13 and 14. In fact, the way Jensen has that chart, number 78, set out is very valuable, because he's got the Acts references above and then the Galatians references below. So Paul is a persecutor first, then he's converted, and he tells you about that in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, and that's about 33 AD, about 3 years after the crucifixion. He's about 3 years in Arabia and Damascus, and he tells you about that in verses 16 to 18. And then he pays his first visit to Jerusalem, about 36 AD. Then he tells you that he's working in his hometown and vicinity, Tarsus, Cilicia, and Syria. He tells you about that in verses 21 to 24. And he's there for about another 11 years. And then he takes during a famine, he takes the offering. He's one of the elders of the church, probably, in Syria. And he takes the offering of the Syrian Christians to Jerusalem to help them with the famine. And that's about 46. And he comes back then to Syria as one of their elders or deacons. He's in some capacity in the church, of course. If he's carrying their money, he's probably an elder. He comes back to the church there, and then he's sent away on his first missionary journey. So you see, Galatians is quite valuable for giving us a good picture of the early Christian experience of the Apostle Paul. And so you can see that the first 3 years he's studying. He's also evangelizing, clearly, because the king of Damascus is after him, and the king of Damascus wouldn't be after a guy who's just out there in the desert studying his books. Clearly, Paul is studying and evangelizing. And of course, the two go together, and that's why our school is organized as it is. I don't believe in monastic-type theological education, personally. I will not ever subscribe to the concept of having a theological school where people live in the school, study in the school, and don't leave the school until they graduate. That is anathema. Absolute anathema. You've got to be giving out as you're taking in. And so Paul, for 3 years, is studying and preaching, evangelizing. His evangelism is so good that, as I say, the king of Damascus is after his hide, and he has to be let down the side of the wall in a basket. So for 3 years he's studying and teaching. For the next 11 years he goes back to his hometown and is involved in discipleship work and witnessing. Not apparently church planting, but at least he's witnessing. He may have church planted as well in Tarsus. We'll have to ask him in heaven about that. He doesn't tell us, but he is clearly very active in the Tarsus and Cilician area. He may even have, now I see up here on the board, Tarsus is here, Cilicia, the Roman province is there, Antioch is here. Now, he's saved down here in Damascus. He spends the first 3 years around this area, in the desert here. He goes down to Jerusalem, and then he goes back up to this area. He spends some time in Syria, the north, but most of it in this area, Cilicia. Well, the next door province is Galatia. And it's no accident that Paul's first missionary journey is to there, because that's next door to where he's been working for 11 years. That's the next place. And you'll notice Paul's emphasis is always, he's heading towards Rome. And so province by province, he's working towards the capital of the empire. And so his early work is in Damascus after he's saved. His next work for 11 years is in his hometown, evangelizing there. Then he's back in Antioch in Syria, and it's from there that he's sent out on his first journey, which goes across here and then up into these areas here. So you see, one thing I want you to note, it's 14 years before he goes on his first journey. Today, we train people for the mission field, and sometimes people are saved, they're into Bible college, and they're off to the field within 3 or 4 years. That really, you're pushing it. You're pushing it a bit. an exceptional person may be able to do that. Someone who really excels, I mean spiritually exceptional, not intelligent. Spiritually exceptional, a really godly person who's just transformed overnight and really just devotes himself 24 hours a day to the Lord could do that. But Paul spent 14 years in witnessing, ministering, studying, preaching, teaching, preparing before his first journey. And he's not being supported by anyone during this time. He's tent making all the way. So there's some very interesting things here in Galatians which tell us about Paul. So the chronology of Galatians is very interesting. If we look at the chart 77, just describing Galatians, he begins by vindicating his ministry. In the first two chapters, he's really saying, this is where I got my gospel from. It came from God. So the first part is really the source of the gospel. And he really, he's personal. And gives you a lot of good details here about himself and about how he learnt things. The Lord, of course, personally appeared to Paul. Now, when Paul says to the Corinthians, that which we have heard of the Lord, we've given to you, the Lord had told Paul about the communion service. Paul wasn't there in the upper room. The Lord told Paul about the communion service. So in 1 Corinthians 11, you haven't got a second-hand Pauline interpretation. You've got what Paul was told by the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord in resurrection body appeared to him. So don't think that the Lord, the only words the Lord said to Paul were, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord said an awful lot more to Saul of Tarsus than that, very clearly from Paul. And one theologian at least has said that the Damascus Road is far more significant than most people make it in studying Paul. And I think you have to say amen to that when you've studied Paul as much as I have in the last few years. Paul really was taught an awful lot by our Lord, not only at Damascus, but probably after. The Lord may have appeared to him again. I think the evidence would point very strongly to the Lord appearing to Paul during his time in Arabia. As Paul studied the scriptures, the Lord appeared to him and really taught him. It wasn't just one meeting. Paul knew the Lord. So we have the source of the gospel. Then we have a defense of the gospel, that the gospel is superior to the law. And there's no way around it when you face these theonomists, these people who want to bring the Mosaic law back. There is no way around it. You have got to confront them and say, look, you are in the Galatian heresy. Paul makes it very clear in the filling of the Spirit, under the guidance of the Spirit, giving the message of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit via him, that the gospel, the life in the Spirit, is superior to the Mosaic law, that the Mosaic law is finished. Now, you can still have the Ten Commandments on the wall. Fine. Just remember, you've got a bit of a problem with one of them because you're not keeping the seventh day. Because all those commandments, except keep the Sabbath day, are repeated in the New Testament. But personally, I would prefer, if you want something on the wall, I would prefer you put up the 20 commandments of the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. Or go through your Gospels and see where the Lord repeats each one of those Ten Commandments and see how he expands on it. Because the Lord doesn't say, thou shalt not kill. He says, thou shalt not have an angry thought about another person. Now, he goes really strongly. In other words, he takes the Ten Commandments and he just says, okay, there's the law of Moses. You thought that was hard? Here's my commandment. It's up here. So the standard for the Christian is far higher than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, however, are still the Magna Carta of human freedom. And for any nation that wants to have stability, it can base itself around those, and that'll be on good ground. So let's make it very clear. We're not throwing the Ten Commandments out the wall, out the window. We're recognizing that they are the base upon which the later are built. But we as Christians live on a far higher standard. Remember, the rich young ruler could come to the Lord and said, Lord, I've kept the commandments since my youth. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say to him, you're lying. He could say, you have. You have. Many people kept the Ten Commandments. Absolutely. But they were unsaved. And you see, Paul's point is the Ten Commandments and the whole Mosaic system. It's not only ten, of course, there are 333 commandments. And really, you shouldn't be dividing them up. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists love to divide them up into the moral law, the ethical codes, and the ordinances. But they're not divided up by Jewish theologians that way. The Jewish people look on the law as the law. It's Torah. It's the whole thing. And you don't take 10 out and say, well, we forget about the 323. You get the lot or you get none. You can't divide. You can't divide the Mosaic system. It's a whole package. It was given as a whole package to a people, the people of Israel. Now, you in Christ have a higher standard. And so Paul is arguing very strongly here for that in chapters 3 and 4. That you now in Christ Jesus are to live as a child of God, not a slave to law. You are a son, not a slave. You are free to serve him in grace through faith. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he applies that in a very practical way. And it's the hortatory section, the section where he says, come on, let us live. Dr. McGee says this is the vegetarian section. He says there's lots of lettuce here. Let us do this. Let us. And that's Paul all the way. Let us. Paul was always saying, okay, you've got the doctrine here. Now, let's apply it. Let's get into shoe leather. Let's move with it. And so at the end of Galatians, he's saying to them, come on, I've told you about this now. Let's live in the Spirit. And it's no accident, of course, that you have the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5. Because the fruit of the Spirit is the application of the principle of spirituality by grace through faith. Spirituality by following the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are higher than the commandments given through Moses. Now on page 303 and 305, Jensen does a very good comparison between the faith way of life and the law way of life, legality and liberty. And pictures in good ways here the whole concept that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, and that Christ sets us free to live for him in liberty. Chapter 5, verse 1. Not liberty in the sense of license to sin, but liberty to serve, liberty to honour and glorify him. And there's quite a good chart there, chart 79, which goes through from chapter 3 to chapter 5 and spells out the argument sequentially. And Paul is arguing here very logically. And he has a little analogy, which is very Jewish. He does what the rabbis did. They would allegorize. They would say, well, Moses and Abraham, and he goes right back to Abraham, and he says, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is the new covenant, and from her comes real life, and Hagar is the old covenant. Now, that was a Jewish rabbi's trick. And clearly, Paul is saying, Paul is indicating by the way he does this, that that's probably what the Judaizers have been doing in Galatia. They've been allegorizing the Old Testament for their own ends. Well, Paul turns the table on them and does an allegory to out-allegorize them. And as I had to point out to one pastor today, that doesn't set an example. So we don't have to go into allegorize the whole Old Testament. We can take it as it is. Paul is using this particular technique because he's facing Jewish legalists who were doing that all the time. And so he turns the same weapon against them and uses it against them. But it doesn't set a precedent. You go back to the Old Testament, if something is meant to be taken literally, you take it literally. Don't try to allegorize it and spiritualize it away. That's the path to liberalism. That's what the liberal does. The liberal spiritualizes everything away from the resurrection right through to Adam and Eve. Now you've got to be careful about allegorizing and spiritualizing passages of scripture. Paul does it here, and you'll find that the post-millennialists really make a big thing of this. And they say, well, Paul does it here. He indicates that this is the way to deal with the Old Testament. False. They forget the context of Galatians. Paul is dealing with Jewish rabbis who have come through and perverted the church by using this method. Paul uses it against them. It's the only place he does use it, and we've got to be careful in this area. Okay, so law and liberty are the two concepts, but liberty does not mean license here or anywhere else in Scripture. You are free to serve, not free to sin. Very good commentary by Robert Sumner, who we've used in our evangelism series on Galatians, and his title for his book, which is a mighty one on Ephesians, is Saved by Grace for Service. And he could have used the same title, really, over Galatians. You are saved by grace to serve. You are to live by grace to glorify. There's no license here in view. There is service, definitely. The chart number 81, as I said, going back to it again, I think that's a good one. That gives you the idea of the higher standard, that the law comes to the cross at one level, but after the cross, through the resurrection, in Christ Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, you've moved to a higher plane. You should be living up there, not down on the level of law. And that's where Paul uses his concept, fallen from grace. That's what that means. It means you have fallen from a grace standard to a legalistic standard, which is lower. Rather than living in the heights, you're living in the valley. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. To fall from grace, the way Paul refers to it, doesn't mean you've lost salvation. It means you've lost your way. Instead of being on the mountaintops, you're in the thickets. Christians shouldn't be running around in the thickets. They should be in the clear air that the Lord wants them to be breathing. Let's update the bibliography on page 310. Let's just provide some extra books here for you. Going through the commentaries, let's just look at the general introduction. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary by Everett Harrison, good. William Hendrickson, I like Hendrickson. He may not have the same attitude. He's not premillennial, but William Hendrickson, excellent material, very good. Alexander Ross, New Bible Commentary, I'm not familiar with. That's one I haven't read. R.A. Cole, very good. J.B. Lightfoot, if you can get it, it's good. I've got a copy of Lightfoot's Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. It's from last century. It's 1880s. He believes in the North Galatian theory rather than the South, but that is still one of the best ones. Martin Luther, if you can get his commentary on Galatians, it's a crackerjack, but boy, oh boy, better have a magnifying glass and have good light, because it's hard to read. I got even the modern ones have just photolithography, it's just photolithography of an early one, and the one I read, was one of my doctoral theses was on the book of Galatians, and I had to study Galatians pretty thoroughly and read just about everything that was written on it. And I read Martin Luther, and I just went blind by the end of it. It's about 500 or 600 pages, double columns and small print. And my one was 1823, I think. But boy, it was good, but very laboured. Because, of course, the further back in history you go, the more laboured these guys, they were thinking about everything. And boy, they covered their options. And it's pretty hard going, but worth it. It's the book that is the book that really sparked the Reformation. He read in Romans, he went to Galatians, and it's Galatians that really gave him the oomph. And so his commentary there is one that you should read, just so that you really understand what the Reformation is all about. Because he really makes some points there which are worth picking up. Goodwin, Harmony of the Life of St. Paul. Okay, James Stalker. Well, I'm not too happy about Stalker, but his Life of St. Paul is probably worth looking at if you can find it. Merrill Tenney, one of the classics on Galatians. It's a different way. In fact, Merrill Tenney's book on Galatians, The Charter of Christian Liberty, he looks at Galatians systematically rather than verse by verse, and it's quite interesting. He looks at it by topic. Quite an interesting approach. Okay, the other people you should note down, Dehaan, once again, D-E-H-A-A-N, Dehaan, very good. Harry Ironside, once again, good. W. Kelly, the old names crop up again, don't they? Homer Kent. Riddebos, R-I-D-D-E-R-B-O-S, Dutch writer, very good, interesting. Stram, S-T-R-A-M, and that's S-S-L, his initials. Vaughan, V-A-U-G-H-N. Warren Wearsby, W-E-I-S-B-E, Wearsby, very good. Woost, he's got a good book out on Galatians, W-U-E-S-T. Donald Guthrie, one of the best of the modern writers. Guthrie, he's got a good book out. John MacArthur, very good book on Galatians. John Stott, who wrote the very good book that I've got down here on the Cross of Christ. John Stott has got a good one. And R. M. Wood, W-O-O-D. And they are books that I've read all those and can recommend them. Someone may know of any others that are good. Any questions on Galatians which I haven't covered? Remember, we looked at it a year ago. We will look at it next year. Anything that needs to be said? Yes, Tony?
You talked about people like that, those guys that are trying to turn back on the
Lord. Right.
What are some of your main words? Because there's so many words being bandied around nowadays. What can we watch out for if we hear people discussing the topic or something? What are the sort of touch words that we can...
Okay, the touch words tend to be just that they make a real defence of the Mosaic Law as applying today. They say that the law was not annulled. They say that the law was not put aside, that it still applied, that Jesus kept the law and so should we. They make a big thing about that. They mock the view that Christians should live by their own conscience. And as I said, I think they quite rightly mock that, because no intelligent Bible student will ever argue that a Christian lives by his conscience, because your conscience is fallen. You're a fallen being. Your conscience needs educating, not following. But they will say you don't follow your conscience. Rush Dooney is very strong on that one. He said, people who want to live without the law want to live following their own conscience, and that's license, that's sin, that's evil, you'll get into all problems. Stick with the Mosaic Law, the ethical system. And they talk about the ethical code, the moral code. And as soon as you read people talking about the Mosaic Law in terms of the moral code and the other code, the priestly codes, you've got someone who doesn't know enough to come in out of the rain about the Jewish Mosaic system. In the Jewish mind, the Torah was Torah. Law was law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, one book, as far as the Jew is concerned. The Mosaic system is one system. You take the whole thing. You don't divide it up into different things. You can divide it into different things for you to talk about it more sensibly. But if you're going to talk about application, you can't say we'll apply one and not the other. They belong together. They went for one nation, for Israel only, whereas these people say no, they apply to the church as well. The church is new Israel. therefore what applied to old Israel applies to us in the spiritual sense. So you tend to find that this is tied in very firmly in the post-millennial or amillennial viewpoints. People who believe the church is new Israel rather than a new thing altogether will tend to go into this area. So we would believe that the church is a new thing. We are neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We are one in Christ Jesus. God had a plan for Israel. He still has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the church. They're separate entities. The Israel is the family of God. We are a royal family of God. We have different destinies. The church is different. Whereas the people in this camp would say, no, they're identical. We have inherited everything Israel had. And therefore, this is part of it. The law is part of it. Now, Paul, as a Jew, as a rabbi, says, no, that's not part of the church. But then, in his own life, we see him practicing some parts of the law as part of his culture that he might win the Jew. But see, they then use it against him. They say, oh, well, he practiced it. That shows that if you can keep a Nazarite vow, which was a pretty big part of the law, pretty advanced part, you should keep all the other things. And so you'll have people, I remember being in a Baptist church where the minister called on his congregation to keep the Nazarite vow. So you've got to be careful here.
And your name is called?
Well, the Rashduni in North are called Reconstructionists. Rusus Rashduni and Gary North, Reconstructionists. But many of the kingdom theologians who follow them get into this area as well.
Yeah,
sorry.
Yeah, I was just going to ask about Gary North and his covenant theology. So I've heard talking about covenant of grace.
Yeah, covenant of grace. They're very strong on the covenant. They say it's covenant theology, really. It's a branch of Calvinism. Covenant theology. We are under a new covenant, and the part of that covenant is the Mosaic Law. Wimber is, this is the interesting thing that we find happening today, and you've got to be warned about it. What is happening is that the covenant theology and kingdom theology is joining together in a sort of marriage with the sign and wonders movement of Wimber and Springer and C. Peter Wagner and his church growth movement. So you've got the church growth movement of Wagner, you've got the signs and wonders of Springer and Wimber, and then you've got the kingdom theology and covenant theology coming in on the other wing as well, and they're sort of joined together in New Zealand anyway. Now, Rushdoony and North are not anything to do with Wimber. They wouldn't sit in the same room. But, you know, in New Zealand at least, many of the people who are involved in the kingdom theology part are in that area. And you find the Evangelical Fellowship of New Zealand is totally in that area. Evangelical Fellowship here is signs and wonders, power evangelism, church growth by power evangelism, and kingdom theology. However, North and Rushdoony go one step further, and they are what you'd call theonomists. They believe in God's rule over earth now, and that every nation should be following the Mosaic system, not of only the ethical system, not the dietary laws and everything else.
Are these the same people that are into liberation theology?
No, liberation theology tends to be the left wing. This is the right wing. Liberation theology tends to come from the liberals. These people are fundamentalists in most areas. These people at least are born again. You know these guys are saved, but they've got this little legalistic thing.
Have you mentioned this with
The whole 1990 thing, sadly, is being hijacked by these people. And it's power evangelism, signs and wonders, and kingdom theology. I know Rima's totally, some of the information that Jermaine's given has shown that Rima's totally involved in it. But then most of the evangelical churches in this country are. This one's an exception here. So be aware of it. You should look at... I haven't even read the books yet, but I believe Hunt, in his book, The Seduction of Christianity and Beyond Seduction, I believe he critiques Rushdoony North and a lot of these other things. So I think I've got them on order. I'm still waiting for them to arrive. So I believe you should look at those and be warned about these things. But it's going to be a very big issue in New Zealand, the Games and the 200th anniversary celebration, so-called. Or the 150th celebration, so-called. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the strength of the Apostle Paul in this area. Guide us and strengthen us that we might apply your word here too, that we might know where we stand and take our stand firmly upon your word and for the freedom and the truth that we have in Christ Jesus. Strengthen us and guide us through your word. Your word is truth. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.